It's a hymn that would be a worthwhile thing to go back this afternoon, even if you have a hymnal in your home, and to look at those words. It's such truth of our Savior's love to those who have not loved Him, but what a Savior, what a friend is He indeed. Well, I would invite you now to open up in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we've been in a series through John's Gospel. We come today to the first 11 verses of John chapter 13. And with this passage, we begin really the second section of the book of John. The first part was in chapters 1 through 12, and it was the book of signs. It consisted of Jesus' teaching and miracles that he performed, his public ministry to the crowds. But now, from verses 13 through the end of the book, we are going to have his passion account. And especially in the first five chapters of this section, chapters 13 through 17, we have a section, or we have an account that is entirely unique to John's Gospel. We don't read of these events in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke. One preacher, Alexander McLaren, has described this latter half of John's Gospel as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Here, as it were, we enter into the inner sanctuary where God is pleased to dwell. And here we observe our Lord Jesus speaking sublime truth to his disciples. Truth of his continued presence with his people. Truth concerning his death and resurrection from the dead. And it is truth that we must cling to as well. And so these are going to be precious verses, glorious verses over these next months as we study them together. But we're going to pick up our reading in John chapter 13 and verse 1. You'll notice that we are given a time indicator right away that this takes place immediately before the feast of the Passover. Indeed, on this night they are going to eat that Passover meal. So this is the night in which Jesus is going to be betrayed. This is the night of the Last Supper. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. So let's now read from God's holy word, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Well, this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look now again to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you especially for what it tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, that we as it were, are brought into this upper room where Jesus ate this private meal with his disciples. Here we are shown the glories of our Savior. Oh, bless us this day as we look into your word. Oh, make us to see more of Christ, that we might love him more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever a Muslim converts to Christianity, nearly every time he or she remarks that the one thing which they found most attractive about Jesus Christ was his extraordinary love for sinners. And the thing that they find most compelling about the Christian gospel is Christ's self-sacrificing death for the forgiveness of our sins. You see, Islam believes indeed that Allah exists, that Allah is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, and that he is holy. But that false religion knows nothing ultimately of God's love or of the atonement or of forgiveness. And what attracts these Muslim converts is the same thing that should attract every single Christian to our Savior. The 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's what Paul said. That is, it is Christ's love which above all other things should mesmerize and amaze and attract and lead us to renounce all in order to follow him. Isn't it so interesting that at the very beginning of this second part of John's gospel, it is this, the love of Jesus Christ, that becomes the great theme. We are told that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, that is, that the hour of his crucifixion and of his resurrection and ascension into heaven had now finally come in the course of his earthly ministry, what is it that we read about Jesus? This, that having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them unto the very end. And that phrase, the very end, can either refer temporally, that he loved them up until the very time of his crucifixion and resurrection, the idea that he still loves us now, or it could also mean that he loves them to the uttermost. That is, that he loves us, his love is love in its highest intensity. And both those ideas are true. And so as Jesus draws near to death, it was love for his own that filled Jesus' mind. And indeed, it is this love that is going to be the great theme that we return to time and time again in the remaining events of John's gospel, in his farewell address in chapters 14 through 16, in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. It is crucifixion. It's going to be that theme of the love of Christ that we return to time and again. And then in his resurrection appearances, there we will see afresh the love of Jesus Christ for those whom he came to save. And dear friends, I invite you at the very outset of all of this to be one who also is controlled by, compelled by, mesmerized, and amazed by this extraordinary love of Christ for people like you and like me. And it is this love of Jesus that is drawn out for us in the passage that we have before us today, the washing of the disciples' feet. In this passage, I want us to see three things. These three things will structure today's sermon. First of all, we're going to see love exhibited in verses 4 and 5. Then, we're going to move backward in the passage, and in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see love magnified. And then lastly, in verses 6 through 11, we will see love received. So love exhibited, love magnified, love received. Well, first of all, in verses 4 through 5, this passage shows us love exhibited. Well, again, the night that we've now come to is that Passover night. It's the night in which Jesus is going to eat that supper with his disciples in the upper room. The night in which the Lord's Supper itself is going to be instituted. The night in which Jesus is presenting himself to his followers as the Lamb of God who is going to die for his people. But in the midst of this supper in the upper room, Jesus suddenly and unexpectedly arises. And what he does certainly catches everyone there by surprise. And it's actually recounted in very vivid detail by John. You get the sense here that what Jesus then did was etched forever in John's memory. He couldn't forget the distinct actions that Jesus took. Indeed, in verses 4 and 5, we read of seven distinct actions that John recounts. That at this point in the supper, we are told, first of all, that Jesus rises from supper. And then secondly, he then lays aside his outer garments that covered him. Thirdly, he then takes a towel. Fourthly, he ties that towel around his waist. Fifth, then, he goes and he pours water into a basin. And then sixth, he takes that basin and he begins to go to his disciples one by one. And he goes and he washes their feet. And then seventhly, with that towel that was wrapped around him, he individually dries each one of those disciples' feet. What an action. You see, in the first century world, we don't have feet washing in the same way that they did in the first century world, but to wash the feet of your guests was a courtesy that each house afforded. You see, people wore sandals in that day. The roads on which people walked were dusty. And as any mother of barefoot children can tell you, when you're out in the dust, not a lot on your feet, you come in and your feet are very dirty indeed. Filthy, in fact. And so foot washing was a necessity whenever somebody would come inside the home. But foot washing was also the task of the lowest servant in the house. Jewish servants actually considered it beneath them, and so it was left to Gentile servants to perform. In the Old Testament, Abigail demonstrated her fealty to David, her love of David, her honoring of David by washing David's feet. And in fact, you remember how John the Baptist described his own sense of unworthiness compared to the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that there is one coming after me whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. That is, of all of the examples of the lowest service that John could possibly think of, it was this. Of touching somebody's sandal, of handling somebody's feet. He said that was the lowest of them all. And he said, I am not even worthy to do that of my Lord. So the image here is of a task that nobody wanted to do. In fact, in this room, this day, surely none of the disciples even gave a second of a thought to washing one another's feet on this day. Children, I want you to think. Maybe you can think of the worst, the most degrading job that you could ever have. Think of the one task in all the world that you wouldn't ever want to do. Say, I don't want that job. Well, that's kind of how people viewed foot washing in that day. And yet, here is Jesus voluntarily getting up from the supper. and going individually to each of his disciples and washing their feet. Now, why was this? Why did he do this? Well, this humble act of washing his disciples' feet was really a sign. It was an anticipation of a much greater and more debasing humiliation that he would endure. He was on this night willing to take the lowest place and put his hands on his disciples' feet and cleanse them. But it would be just the afternoon after this that he would be willing to be flogged, stripped and flogged and mocked and hung on a Roman cross, jeered at as a common criminal, suffering a humiliating death, and what is more, experiencing in his own body the weight of the wrath of Almighty God against human sin. And he would do it for you and for me. He would in fact soon not merely be a slave, but he would be a lamb offering his own life on the altar of God's justice and of God's wrath. He would soon cleanse not his disciples' feet, but would cleanse their souls by becoming a sin offering on their behalf. In other words, Jesus is saying that what I am doing to you this night is but the smallest anticipation. It is but the smallest sign of what I am going to really do for you on this next afternoon. He would experience the burning hot wrath of God against the sin of mankind. And Jesus is saying that my ministry and my life is one of the lowest humiliation for you and for me. Is that not the point of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 in that letter of the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul says this, that we are to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind of Christ Jesus? This, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And the picture is that of, again, of a continued debasing. That he began, it was humbling enough to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. But oh, how much more humbling it was to become obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus is saying, this is what I've done for you. And why? Why has he done it? Well, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. Oh, friends, this is love exhibited. A picture of our Savior's love. Not only for his disciples then, but for you and for me. We have a foot-washing Savior. Love exhibited. Secondly, I now want us to see love magnified. Love magnified. Children, what's the purpose of a magnifying glass, right? You can use a magnifying glass and you can hold it up to something so that something that is very small becomes big and you can see it. You can see it in all of its detail. You can see it in all of its glory. That's what a magnifying glass does. Well, in many ways, this loving act of Jesus Christ is now magnified. It, as it were, has a magnifying glass that is put up to it so that we can then see it in its enormous dimensions. And that magnifying glass is actually what we see in verses 2 and verse 3. For there we are told two different things about the context of Jesus' foot washing that make this foot washing all the more remarkable. that make it his love all the more magnified. Well, what are those two things that we read of? And the first of them is found in verse 2, and that is the unworthiness of its recipients. What makes this love magnified? The unworthiness of its recipients. Isn't it so striking that it is in this context, when Jesus goes to wash his disciples' feet, that we are told in verse 2 that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, that here we are told that one of the disciples who was at this table, that is, one of the disciples for whom Jesus washes his feet, is one who had already, in league with Satan himself, and here we see, as it were, the satanic origin even of Judas's betrayal, but not in a way that compromises Judas's own responsibility. He was responsible for what he did. But here we see Judas himself having already purposed and planned to betray the Savior. When you think about this for a second, Judas, the one who had been with these disciples from the beginning, the one who had heard Christ's teaching, the one who had received his ministry, the one who had witnessed all of his miracles, one who had been the recipient of his kindness and of his favor over the whole length of Jesus' public ministry. Here we are told that this Judas has it in his heart to betray Jesus. What wickedness. What treachery on Judas's part. And yet, isn't it interesting that we read that Jesus knew that this was in the heart of Judas. And in the face of this, Jesus doesn't throw up his hands in despair. He doesn't say, "Well, I give up on all of you. What I've done for you over these 3 years, do you not have an ounce of appreciation?" He doesn't say that at all. Rather, our Lord Jesus Christ goes forward and washes his disciples' feet. Let me just say for a second, friends, if you are one who betrays Jesus Christ by not believing upon him, by turning against him, you, like Judas, spurn the love, the extraordinary self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, as we think here of Judas's betrayal, it also reminds us that none of these disciples for whom Jesus washed their feet, that none of them were perfect in their love and devotion of Jesus Christ. In fact, the next hours after this, after Jesus washes their feet, are going to find Peter denying that he even knew Jesus. It's going to find others forsaking Jesus and refusing to stand by Jesus, fleeing so that Jesus stands alone before the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman authorities. And I tell you, none of this is going to catch Jesus by surprise. In the same way that he knew Judas would betray him, he knew that Peter was going to deny him. Did he not tell Peter that very fact? And yet still, what do we find our Lord Jesus doing? Washing. In servant form, washing his disciples' feet. He still loves them. And friends, this is really one of the amazing things about the love of Jesus Christ. That it is not a love for those who are lovely, but that it is a love for sinners. And you see how unlike that is of the kind of love that you and I often exhibit. We find it easy to love those who love us back. We find it easy to serve those who also serve us. But the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the servanthood and the love of Jesus is to those who often used him and who did not serve him back. Romans chapter 5 is this. It says this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Maybe, it's saying, possibly you would give your life for one who was worthy of it. But oh, how different that is from the love of God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ girded his waist with a towel and put his hands on the feet of disciples who were utterly unworthy of that kind of love. But isn't this an extraordinary encouragement to you and to me? Because it means that whatever sins you are guilty of, it means that whatever ways you have failed God time and time again, friends, we have a Savior who is loving. Come to him. Come to him. He does not cast us out because we are unlovely. Oh, what a loving Savior he is. So that's the first thing that magnifies Jesus' love. It's the unworthiness of its recipients. But the second thing that magnifies Jesus' love is the divine glory of its giver. The divine glory of its giver. Look with me at verse 3. Not only did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him, but Jesus also knows, verse 3 now, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. In other words, this is saying that Jesus was fully aware of his own identity as the Son of God, who belonged to God and was going back to God. He was fully conscious of who he was as the eternal God. If I can quote Alexander McLaren, he says this, that all when it says all things were given into his hands, it means that he had universal and absolute dominion. When it says that he was come from God, it means pre-existence and voluntary incarnation, an eternal divine nature, an unbroken communion with the Father. When it says that he went to God, it means a voluntary departure from this low world and a return to his own calm home, his habitation from eternity. And so when we gather all those things together, the phrases here imply his absolute consciousness of his own divine nature. He knew who he was. And so what would we expect one who was aware of his own exalted status and position and power to do? And McLaren asks, he says, what did he do? Did he triumph? Did he show his majesty? Did he flash his power? Did he demand service? No. He girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. And we could follow that up with saying, and he went to the cross on the next day. Oh, friends, that's the amazing thing about this divine love. You know that Philippians 2 passage that we looked at earlier? Philippians chapter 2 and 5 and 6. There's actually a couple of different ways to read that passage. And one of it is, as the translation says in the ESV, when it says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Meaning, again, that though he was God, look how much he humbled himself in becoming man. But a second possible reading of that verse is this. It uses the word because rather than though. And it says, who, because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that indicates that in one sense, the humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ was the truest revelation of the divine nature. That deity is revealed in his humble, condescending love for you and for me. In other words, it is this that our God is really like. And friends, that is a truth, Philippians 2 is supposed to be read. It is that truth. Though he was God, he became man. Because he was God, his love for us is such that he became man to suffer and to die for you and for me. Oh, friends, what a love this is. Do you see how magnified this love is? How great it is? What a God. It's great because of the unworthiness of those who are its recipients. It's great because of that divine, exalted status of the one who is its giver. But now, third and finally, I want us to consider love received. We've seen love exhibited, love magnified, but now third, love received. Imagine the kind of awestruck silence of the disciples as Jesus went one after another washing their feet. What were they thinking as Jesus did this? Well, we don't know what all the disciples were thinking, but we do know what Peter was thinking because Peter speaks, typical to Peter's nature. And so Jesus now gets to Peter, verse 6, and we're told that when he gets to Simon Peter, Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter is revulsed that Jesus would wash his feet. You see, Peter is the one who, not that long ago, when asked, well, who do you say that I am? Rightly responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He knew that this was the Christ, the Son of God. And so Peter is saying, well, what is he doing? What is he doing? Washing my feet. Peter is perplexed. Well, Jesus then answers him. And he says, well, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. You see, the disciples, as they've shown time and again, still did not grasp this truth that Jesus had to be crucified for sinners. But Jesus says, you're going to understand this after my crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And indeed, Peter is going to understand it, isn't he? He's the one who, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on that day of Pentecost, preaches to everyone who is present that you, or that according to the determinate foreknowledge of God, you by lawless hands have crucified this Jesus, the Son of God. But then he knew that it was in this message of Jesus that everyone needed to repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. You see, he would come indeed to understand it. But Peter doesn't understand it now. He's not convinced that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so he tells Jesus to stop what he's doing. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Just one hint, that's not a good idea to tell Jesus to stop what he's doing. When you are perplexed, as we sometimes are, by what our Lord does in our lives, friends, don't tell him to stop, but rather ask and seek God's word. And wait on the Lord. He will show himself faithful. Well, Peter, impetuous Peter, says, don't do it. Well, Jesus then responds to Peter's absolute prohibition with an equally absolute reply. He says in verse 8, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. I think these are words that are fraught with significance. For here he is saying that this foot washing, Peter, is a symbol of something that is greater, of a greater love and of a greater servanthood of Jesus Christ that is going to occur on Calvary. And Peter, if you will not take the Jesus who gives himself for sinners, then you cannot have Jesus at all. For the only way that Jesus comes to us is in his love and in his mercy, ready to cleanse those who are full of sin. And if we do not have Jesus like that, the only way that we will know Jesus is as the judge of all mankind. You see, many in our own day want to remake Jesus into the Jesus that they want him to be. They want a Jesus who is a political figure, or a Jesus who is merely a good teacher who tells us maxims that we should follow, or they want a Jesus who is simply a Jesus that tells us to love one another and to be kind to others, or they want a Jesus who is merely a kind of cultural icon. And in each of these cases, this Jesus is one who people can use and abuse. But Jesus says, there is only one way that you can receive me, and that is to receive me as one who comes in love and tenderness towards those who are sinners. So I say to you today, what must you do? You must confess your sin, and in humility before this God, cry out, I am a sinner in your sight. Oh Lord, I have offended your holy law. I have not done that which is pleasing to you. Oh God, I need a Savior from my sin. When you do that, what you can do is to look upon a Roman cross and see there one who died as the all-sufficient Savior for sinners just like you. And so you come in all of your humility and lowliness, confessing your sin, but then look to Jesus Christ alone as the Savior. And I wonder today here, have all of you done that? Are you looking to Jesus Christ? Because he says again to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If Jesus does not wash you from all of your sin, you have no share at all with him. Look to Jesus in this way. Well, Peter still doesn't understand verse 9. And so he says to him, Lord, well, if that's the case, don't do my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's still thinking of this literally. And typical, again, impetuous, impulsive Peter says, well, just wash all of me. Well, Jesus, again, calmly instructs him. He says, Peter, you're still not getting this. You're still not understanding. And he says in verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Now, he's again using an illustration from the first century. If a person took a bath before they went to somebody else's house for dinner, they don't need to take another bath when they get to the person's house. Rather, they just need their feet wiped off, cleaned off, right? Well, Jesus is saying that spiritually, this is the case for those who belong to him. That if you belong to Jesus Christ, then what you need is, as it were, that bath, that whole cleansing from all sin and defilement that occurs when we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are justified by faith alone. What happens at that moment, dear friends, is that Christ's perfect righteousness is given to you. And you and all of your sin and filthiness, all of that sin and filthiness is laid upon Jesus Christ. It's what we call imputation. It's his righteousness on your account, your sin on his. It's the great exchange. And what happens at that moment is that you are cleansed. And you are forgiven of your sin. both now and forevermore, that as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, you are secure in your standing before God. You don't need to be freshly justified with each new day. You belong to Him. You've been cleansed in your entirety. But then having been cleansed, what is it that we need? Well, in our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to commit sin, what we need is, as it were, a fresh application of that blood. Not the total cleansing. I'm secure in Jesus Christ. But friends, we need that cleansing of increased holiness in our walk with Him. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. And He's telling them, again, I am the source, Jesus is saying, of all salvation. Judas himself is not clean. That's what He says. Not all of you are clean. But how are you clean? By looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, love gloriously exhibited, love magnified. Is His love magnified in your sight? Love received. Have you received this love by faith? The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Savior and as Lord. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank You for this amazing act of condescending love. God in heaven, we pray now that we would look with eyes of faith to this Savior. And Father, we pray that in our daily walk, day by day, that we would recognize afresh the greatness of Jesus' love for us. O Lord in heaven, might His love be magnified in our eyes. O God in heaven, we pray that we would love You back as a result. O bless us now. We thank You for such divine love as this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.